You don't get there too much in life, but when you trust Jesus Christ, you get put on the winning side. It's a good thing. So thank you, boys, for that singing. You sounded good. Appreciate it, even through the masks. I had to ask some of you guys later. Some of you don't even wear the masks. All of a sudden, you got up here, you wear the mask. I'm confused on that whole thing now. So I have to talk to you somebody after the service about that. Well, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning, and I want you to find Luke's Gospel, chapter number 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter number 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter number 23. Praise the Lord. Great song. Winning side. Good songs this morning. That being said, if you need a Bible this morning, please raise your hand. Yes, sir, come by and bring you a Bible. Anybody needs a Bible today? All right. Resurrection Sunday is coming up quickly. It's hard to believe. April is just around the corner. And if you add up the Sundays, I think it's we got four more Sundays or something like that. I think it's something like that. And so I want to preach a few series of messages leading up to the cross of Christ. In fact, we're on the cross of Christ. That's where our sermons will take place. And I haven't done this since 2007. I didn't look back at my notes. And I preached a series of messages on the sayings from the cross, the seven statements uttered by Jesus Christ from the cross of Calvary. And I can't exactly find that outline, which is a good thing. It makes me work and dig and do extra work. But I'm going to preach on the seven sayings from the cross, but we want to approach it just a little bit differently. There are seven statements that Jesus Christ said while he was on Calvary's cross. He was placed there at 9 o'clock in the morning. He would die at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We know at 12 o'clock noon that the sky turned dark and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so for those 6 hours, they are broken up into two sections, the morning part and the afternoon part. And when you study the sayings that Christ said on the cross, we have basically two presentations of the ministry of Jesus Christ. We will give the first presentation of his ministry. Very fascinating to see how God did this. And I believe there were only seven statements from the cross. I don't believe there are other ones, and God only recorded seven. I think it's specifically seven statements made from the cross from our Savior. Now, the Bible, there's all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the seven statements, but no one Gospel records all seven statements, and some of the Gospels only record maybe one or two of the statements. You have to put the statements, find out where they were said, and I believe we have, without a doubt, the timeline of those seven statements. And we'll look at those, and I don't know if I'm going to get through the first noon to 12 thing today. It's very lengthy, and I'm doing my best to. Each one of these statements is a sermon in itself. And I said, when I preached this back in 2007, we took 7 weeks to go through each individual statement. And so, what I'm trying not to do, and I don't know if I'll do it, is not make each one a sermon in itself, but give you what is said, what it means, and then give you the ministry that's presented before us here. How long does a sermon have to be in order to be a sermon? Who defines that? And we come to church, well, the preacher preached a sermon. Well, it was 5 minutes. You say, was that a sermon? Maybe he preached 15 minutes. Maybe he preached 20. Maybe he preached 45. Some guys may even go an hour. You guys got stuck here one time many years ago when a missionary was preaching for me while I was on vacation, and I didn't know, but he was going through a nervous breakdown, and he preached for 2.5 hours. And only get a phone call while I was on vacation. So what was wrong with the missionaries? And the guy was having a nervous breakdown, and I felt bad all about it. I didn't know anything about his life, what was going on, but he was a lot of problems going on, dear man. But and so 2.5 hour sermon. What defines a sermon? And dictionary says a sermon is a oration or a lecture by a preacher who is usually a member of the clergy. Sermons address a spiritual, theological, or moral topic, usually expounding on a type of belief, law, or behavior within both past and present context. The act of delivering a sermon is called preaching. So there's really no definite timeline in there, but a truth is being presented. And really, the series of messages we're going to preach for the next 2, 3, 4 weeks, however long this takes to get through this, as the Spirit of God leads us, is the title will be called The Sermons from the Cross. The Sermons from the Cross. What did Christ preach? Now, we have his sermon in Matthew's Gospel where he preached the Sermon on the Mount, and it takes several chapters. We have his Olivet Discourse that he preaches later on before he's arrested. and we have that lengthy sermon. And then there's his Bread of Life sermon. There's many sermons that Christ preached, and they're very lengthy. And our Savior would preach many sermons that are not recorded in Scripture. Now, the Gospel records 7 utterances that he said while he's on the cross. Three of these utterances are recorded only in John, and 3 of them only in Luke. The remaining phrases appear only in Matthew and Mark. And in Matthew and Mark's Gospel, these sayings are drawn from Psalm chapter 22, Psalm 31, and Psalm 69. And although it's impossible to be certain about the exact order, again, some people, I believe we can be definite about that, the exact order of them. But we do know that these sayings were there. And let's look at the first 3 sermons that he preached from 9 to noon. And these would be under the ministry of him as the mediator. Jesus Christ is our mediator. And we see his 3 sermons in the first 3 hours there. In Luke's Gospel, and in verse number, we're in chapter number 23. We'll start in verse 32. And there were also 2 other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the ruler also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. Here we see the first statement that Jesus Christ made from Calvary's cross, as he has just been placed on the cross, is the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let's bow for a prayer, and then we'll get into our message this morning. Father, bless the time, bless the hour now. And I ask, dear God, that you'll speak to our hearts. Help us to understand the Scriptures. May we be drawn closer to Jesus Christ. May these sermons and what they mean and the topics be applicable to our hearts this day. If anybody here today or anybody listening through the Internet is not saved, Lord, help them understand the Gospel and be saved. Help Christians, dear God, to be encouraged that they have a Savior who is going through great agony and great trial, and yet he thought of others and not himself. Bless this time and this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we see, and I'll make these, this is kind of easy, an outline for you. First of all, we have the mediator, which is the first ministry of Jesus Christ. And the first group we want to look at, the first sermon we want to look at, is retitled The Mockers, those that mocked our Lord Jesus Christ. Not for a single moment did Jesus give way to the excruciating pain that now is going through his body. Some of you may have a high tolerance for pain. Some of you may have a low tolerance for pain. No matter what you're going through, some people can stand pain greatly. My brother was not very good at pain. My brother was a great big crybaby. We always mocked him and laughed at him. Anytime he'd get the tiniest of splinters, the next thing it was a federal case, we all had to be quiet and tiptoe in the bedroom past him as he was suffering great anguish and pain as this little splinter was in his finger and he was just suffering terribly. And we'd all mock him and make fun of him because he had very low tolerance for pain. And sadly and amazingly, that when my brother did come down with cancer and was going through that ordeal, my brother handled that very well and did amazingly through the great excruciating pain that the cancer brought to his body. But pain is something we don't like. Pain is a system that God put within us to tell us that something is wrong, that something needs to be addressed and something needs to be fixed. Whether it's a tooth is bothering you, whether you sprained or broke something, or whether something went wrong inside of you, whether you got a disease in your body, pain is letting you know, God put it there. You need to address this. This needs to be fixed. But also, pain is something that God has put there. But that very same device can be used to be torturous to us if put in the hands of evil men. And in this case, our Savior is put on the Calvary's cross. He is being, has been whipped and shredded by a cat of nine tails. He has a crown of thorns placed upon his brow, so his brow is shredded and bleeding. He is nailed to a cross and has spikes going through his body. And so you can imagine the excruciating pain that this would cause any human being. And our Savior, being all man as well as all God, is his body with every nerve ending, it seems like it's on fire. Every tissue is screaming in pain. And this, those pain sensors now, instead of being warnings, are being used as a torture device. And men are very good at using those things to torture other human beings, are they not? Men have devised great ways to inflict pain upon other human beings. And they've done that. And the cross was a method that was designed to cause as much excruciating pain to the criminals who were placed upon those crosses. How can these people suffer terribly and suffer greatly? You know, our founding fathers, well, they put in their document that, you know, when you the government steps in, that they are to avoid cruel and unusual punishment. And of course, that's wide open for the courts of interpretation today. But they had in mind the torture devices that men would come up throughout the centuries and how they would hurt people. And so our founders put in there, you can't do that to another human being. You can't use cruel or unusual punishment to hurt another human being. Cruel and unusual is the design of Calvary's cross. How can we be our cruelest? How can it be the most unusual? How can it inflict as much pain as we possibly can? And our Savior was not a criminal, but our Savior became sin for us. And on Calvary's cross, He is experiencing great amounts of pain. But I want you to understand that when you are in pain, what you are thinking about is yourself. When you are in pain, you are worrying about, how can I fix myself? How can I endure this time? And what's the remedy for my pain? Our Savior, when He's on Calvary's cross, is not thinking of other people. Our Savior here on Calvary's cross is, again, focused on mankind and the great need that mankind has in here. It was Job. Look in your Bible. Find, if you will, the book of Job. Keep your bookmarker in Luke's Gospel. But look, if you will, at the book of Job. In Job, just before the Psalms, you'll find the tremendous book of Job, the patience of Job. Now, Job was a man who was inflicted with pain. Not only did he have emotional pain at the loss of his children, he was suffering anguish over the loss of all his property and his wealth, and he is suffering physical pain as his body is being assailed with boils. And boils are very painful and nasty things. I remember my brother, the same brother who couldn't stand splinters, was afflicted with a boil one time, and we all had fun making fun of him with that boil. But I remember as a young boy looking at that thing and thinking, that's just the nastiest, cruelest looking thing on planet Earth. It is a ugly thing. But imagine, and he had one boil. Can you imagine your entire body being inflicted from the head of your feet to the top of your head to the bottom of your feet being inflicted? Sitting becomes uncomfortable. Standing would become uncomfortable. Every possible position is now an impossible position, because there's no remedy for that. And Job is going through this great trial, and he's looking for answers. And he says in Job 9 and verse number 33. Job 9, if I didn't give you that reference already. Did I say 19 earlier? No, I didn't give you. Just told you the book. That's what I thought. I'm just testing you. In Job 9, he says in verse number 33, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that may lay his hand upon us. A daysman is an old-fashioned word for a mediator. There is nobody on my behalf. There is nobody standing between me and God and that may lay his hand upon both. And that, my friend, is not true, by the way, but that's the way Job sees it. When our Lord Jesus Christ is on Calvary's cross, He was the mediator. He was the daysman. And there's another name for Jesus Christ, by the way. He's mediator, but He is the daysman. He is the one who stands between us and God. He's the one who stands between us and the devil. When He stands between us and God, it's for our good and for our benefit, and because God's not against us. And He stands between us and Satan to keep Satan from us and the harm that Satan may inflict us. He is the God-man. He is the go-between. He is the go-between, somebody who goes between us. And even as if we go back to Luke, even as the soldier seized hammer and nails to smite him to the tree, he cried out again, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What an amazing statement from our Savior. And this amazing prayer, I believe, let's think for a minute. Did Jesus Christ, our Savior, ever pray a prayer that was not heard? The answer would be no. No. So when our Savior said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, was that prayer answered? Was that prayer heard? What is the effect of that prayer? What is the implications of that prayer? That's why I say each one of these statements from the cross are sermons and thousands of sermons in each one of these. That's why I feel bad trying to blow through them, because it's just like there's just too much information not to try to show us. Was our Savior heard? And the obvious answer is yes, he was heard. Because what could have happened? What was going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm there? Again, it's hard to say exactly, but I believe his prayer was heard, and that mankind is afflicting the Savior of the world. And although that is planned out, he had to pray that prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Because I think judgment would have fallen upon mankind because it's crimes against the sinless Son of God. God hates the shedding of innocent blood. That's a fact from the Genesis all the way throughout our Bible. And there's a judgment upon any person who sheds innocent blood. That's why America needs to be so fearful, because to date we have over 60 million babies killed in this nation. That's innocent blood. Do you think God, if God required the blood of Cain, for Abel, after Cain slew him, if that one blood, what's God going to do with the amount of 60 million plus babies? There's going to be accountability for that. There has to be judgment for that. We can't say, well, it's God's just going to forgive us. No, that blood cries out from the ground to God. You understand that? That's a Bible truth. That blood cries out from the ground saying, God, what are you going to do about this? And God is going to do something, and I believe God is doing something about it. So it's an amazing prayer. Jesus had no need to ask for forgiveness for himself. Sometimes and oftentimes and most times when we pray, we first start off by saying, Father, forgive me. And we confess our sins. Our Savior had no need to confess his sins because our Savior had done no wrong. Our Savior was sinless. I just heard some reprobate, wicked preacher this past week preaching a sermon that Jesus was a racist and needed to apologize for his racist statements. I really can't handle the stupidity that is out there in these days and times. The level is beyond imagination. The problem is social media. You see, there's always been stupid, but they didn't have a platform to promote it. Social media gives every moron, forgive me for being so blunt, but every moron on the planet a platform. Everybody are like, oh, look at this guy. No, he's an idiot. An absolute idiot. He's blithering and a moron. Jesus was not a racist. He said, what did Jesus say? It goes back to the Syrophoenician woman when he called her a dog. Or actually, and it's not, she's a Gentile. He's a Jew, being he's racist. And the man who's preaching that sermon is a sodomite, so we don't give him any time of day anyway. So, our Savior committed no sin. Our Savior had no sin. And so he didn't say, Father, forgive me. Instead, he prayed, Father, forgive what? Them. Forgive them. And that, my friend, is a very difficult prayer to pray when people have wronged you. We're all quick on the vengeance department. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Well, God, I'm not going to do anything, but God, you've got to do something. God, pick it up. God, when? And we sit back waiting for fire to fall and wondering when God's going to burn somebody up. And that's not really what we're all about. Our Savior said, Father, forgive them. What? They don't know what they're doing. Now, they knew they were crucifying him. They knew when they beat him. They knew when they nailed him to the cross. They knew all about that. The point is they didn't know who he really was. That's what they didn't understand. That's what they missed. They didn't understand that he was the Son of God, that he truly was the Savior of the world. If they understood that, if they really believed that, they wouldn't have crucified him. I think it's Corinthians that says, if they knew he was the Son of Glory, they wouldn't have done those things to him. So they didn't understand exactly who they had amongst them. They didn't understand just who this man was. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Again, we see the peculiarity of this prayer. He's being horribly mistreated. Christ, our Savior, prays for his detractors. Again, this is very uncommon. Most of us would be praying for our enemies to be judged. God, get them, and Lord, in your time. But Christ prays for their forgiveness. We see the prophecy in this prayer. This praying for the transgressors, was prophesied hundreds of years earlier. Look in your Bible in Isaiah chapter number 53. I'm going to sneak down here and get a bookmarker. In Isaiah chapter number 53, the very famous and prophetic chapter. And I says in Isaiah 53 in verse number 12, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide his spoil with the strong," speaking of the crucifixion, "because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many." And notice this, "and he made intercession for the transgressors." Our Savior made intercession. He interceded for us. A mediator. He was a mediator between God and man. And there's mankind ready to face the judgment. And he prayed. So it was a prayer that he prayed on Calvary's cross that was fulfilling prophecy. Everything that the Old Testament predicted about the Savior, Jesus Christ, fulfilled. And even on Calvary's cross, while he is being racked with pain, while his body is suffering, and again, crucifixion is not a death by bleeding to death. It's a death by suffocation. That's how you die in crucifixion. Your body basically collapses on the cross and your oxygen supply gets cut off. And the only way you can breathe is by pushing yourself back up on the cross. So all your weight is on that nail that's going through your feet, one nail through both feet. And so all your weight is now forced in there. That's excruciating pain. And you're forcing yourself up so you can breathe. And when you can no longer keep that position because your body is racked with pain and you're growing weaker, you're losing blood, and so you collapse back down again. And then all your body weight is being held up by your wrists. And that's causing great pain. And now your feet again are hurting. And you're suffocating, you're choking, you're gargling, maybe on your own blood. It's a horrible sight to see. There's nothing pretty about Calvary. It is a horrible and bloody and painful thing to watch, especially if you know the individual on the cross, especially if you love the individual on the cross, you would not want to be there. And so as he's gargling and choking on blood and gasping for air, as he pushes himself up on Calvary, fresh in the day, first he cries out, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And then collapses back down again. So even while he's doing that, he is fulfilling Bible prophecy. His mind races to Isaiah and remembers, "I must say this." And he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There is the person in this prayer, because Christ has experienced great injustice in this trial. Now on the cross again, he's suffering untold physical and spiritual anguish. And yet he prays for another person. When you are dying, especially if your death is going to be a very painful and excruciating one, the last thing you are thinking about is, how can I help somebody else? All of our thoughts, and although we've never been there, I would imagine our thoughts would be, I have to get out of this situation. Not, how can I pray for the guy over here who's standing there sipping on a bottle of water and smiling and watching me? And how can I help him? That's not your thought. I don't think it's going to be my thought. I'm not that spiritual. But our Savior, being the God-man, was that spiritual. Later, he does pray about his own suffering. And again, it's not wrong to seek relief from his own suffering through prayer. And Scripture encourages us to pray for these problems. However, it is one of the most unselfish acts of time as Christ prays for his detractors. And history is filled with many people who made unselfish acts and thought of other people. But most time, those unselfish acts were done for maybe somebody you knew, a family member, a loved one, a child. Maybe they're done for a country because you love your country so much. This is for the people who have just said, you know what, we don't want Jesus Christ, we want Barabbas. This is the same people that said, crucify him, we don't want him. This is probably the same people that just a few days ago said, yay, Hosanna to the Son of God as he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Amazing how the crowd can switch overnight, isn't it? Never trust the crowd. The crowd is a fickle thing. And they can turn into the mob very quickly. So again, we see the persistency of the prayer where he said, Father, forgive them. The word said in the Greek is in the imperfect tense, which means Christ prayed this prayer over and over. Forgive them. Forgive them. And there's no The greatest need that mankind had is the need for forgiveness. I was with a man yesterday. He told me his wife, she's 54 years old. She has brain cancer. She's been sent home from the hospital. They said, just do your best. Keep her comfortable. And hospice is there. She's a young lady, 54, and has brain cancer. My brother's eventually, his non-Hodgkin's lymphoma led to brain cancer as well. I remember what it was like. I remember being there with him those last days and the whole entire time. I remember the whole process. It's a painful process. It's not an enjoyable process. And it's something that you don't want to go through. And as I was sitting there talking to him, we prayed for his wife, prayed for him and his family and all that they're going through. It's a great need. Cancer. And he was talking about, with many diseases, they have patterns. You study HIV virus, the AIDS virus. The AIDS virus, they were able to find some, not a cure, but they're able to find a medicine to help it because it's consistent in what it does. It always does the same thing as the cells do certain things, so they're able to go in there. Cancer, you can't predict it because every single one of us, our cells are going to act differently. So it's no way, okay, here, this is the cure for cancer, because it goes down to us as the individual, which is, well, God can cure cancer, couldn't he? Yes, God can snap his fingers and cure cancer. But that's not our greatest problem in this society. Or peace, or the racial issue, or all the other. The greatest problem mankind faces is the sin problem, because that's going to drag mankind to hell. We're all going to die. The wages of sin is death. That's the fact. We're all going to have to die. And God knows that. And so God's not, worrying about, let's paint the first-class cabins while the Titanic is sinking. It's foolishness. The ship is going down. Let's fix the problem when the ship does go down, that they'll all be rescued and saved and nobody dies in the water. How can we fix the sin issue? Christ goes to Calvary's cross and he fixes the sin issue. Forgive them. We need forgiveness. There's the peril in the prayer. Why? For they know not what they do. They say ignorance is bliss, but my friend, ignorance can hurt you. Ignorance can really hurt you. Ignorance caused men to crucify Jesus Christ. You may know 10,000 things, but if you're ignorant spiritually, it can be terribly a great peril. There's a man in New York. He runs one of the museums over there. I can't think of the exact name of the place, but he's even has a TV show, and he's one of the great minds of our society. I don't want to use his name. I don't want to give him any credit. But he's an ardent atheist and mocks God at every turn. But they say, oh, he's such a genius. He's such a smart man, and he knows so much about space and things. No, they're taking their best guesses on a lot of things. Okay, can we just say that? That's really true on a lot of things, Years ago, they found a hand in Africa, a skeletal hand. And they named the hand Lucy. And from that hand, an artist's rendering of what Lucy looked like. And of course, Lucy looks like somewhere between a human and a monkey. She's like, the missing link. And this is Lucy. I think Lucy, somewhere, wherever she's at, is going, no, no. I'm sorry, I didn't have hair all over my body. I didn't look like that, But they took a hand, and from that hand, and this whole thing about Lucy is she's the evolution. That she's the missing link. Maybe Lucy was just deformed like many human beings are, and that she wasn't a missing link at all. But you can't say that. So they had this artist rendering. I was watching Jurassic Park, which I really don't watch, but, evolution finds a way. What do you mean it finds a way? What's that mean, evolution finds a way? Don't look at the Tyrannosaurus T-Rex because they only see movement. How do you know that? They don't, because there's no T-Rex to... You can't think of a bone and say, from looking at this bone... They probably only see move. No, that's just guess. That's guessing. But you watch Jurassic Park and you think, if I run into a T-Rex, I'm going to stand there. I hope you do. This way you get eaten. Okay? And because you listen to Hollywood and not human. Because we don't know. It's just made up. They just make it up. And then they give you a rendering of what the color they think likes. See how the continents are? How the United States has that curve. And then you got Africa, and there's this theory that somehow the continents were once together, and that they split up, and we had a division here. And I watched a documentary one time on this, and there's a funny thing. I watched it. I paid attention. There's an artist rendering on how the continent shifted. You see Florida, how Florida sticks out down there, and a little. And it was a funny thing on Florida. Imagine Florida and the panhandle. And right there on Florida's thing is a hinge. And somehow when Africa decided to move away, Florida went like this. I'm like, no, land doesn't do that. Florida did not move out and swing on a hinge. That's just the artist's rendering. What we can do with Florida, we'll put it on a hinge. And make it. No. So, but people tell you things and you believe it because they got an education. Do you ever realize that maybe they just got a bad education? They were educated by another idiot? And he gave them a piece of paper saying, now you are educated. We're both morons. And you go from there. There's some good things they may know, but another thing. But again, how did life come here? One guy, life came from a burning meteor and landed on planet Earth. So life was on a burning meteor. How did it live on that burning ball of flame? Well, we really don't know. We're guessing. We're guessing. You're guessing. We can believe a life on a burning meteor, but we can't believe God created. That's somehow unimaginable. Now I'm off. I'm not off topic. I'm a little ticked off about some things, but I'm just trying to make a point here. In my, they know not what they do. And there's a lot of things men just don't know that they make up, that they guess at, and they get people to believe them, and it sounds good. And it sounds intellectual. You sit there and go, yeah, wow, man, that's deep. It's wrong. It's not not at all. They know, again, you can know a lot of things. And that man in New York can know 1,000 more things than I do that are actually really true about so many things. But yet he doesn't know God. And what does the Bible say? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So with all that wisdom, what does God think about that individual? He's a fool. He's a foolish man. The people who crucified Jesus Christ, they didn't know what they were doing. Father, forgive them. Why? Because they just don't know. They just don't know what they do. And again, sometimes you cannot know things, and it could end up costing you your life. I didn't know that was wrong. As a plumber, I've seen things. People do certain things. You can't do that. Why not? You blow your house up. That's why. Really? I didn't know that. We were working at a house one time, and it was middle of winter. It had no heat. The homeowner came downstairs. Actually, it wasn't the homeowner. It was like some superintendent. And we're standing there, and he goes, is it working? I said, yeah, we just fired it up. So he grabs the gas line, which is cold. Gas lines are always cold. He goes, well, that's cold. This one of these days, we just stand there. Then he grabbed the steam line, which is and it's just cooking, so there's nothing. That's cold. And he grabs something else. That's cold. And then he reached for the chimney, the smoke pipe, which has got 500 degrees going through it. And so, which cold. Ah, that's hot. Yep, that's hot. You shouldn't touch that. I'll go. You guys need me? No, we don't need you. I'll be upstairs. Okay, go upstairs. And he didn't know. He got hurt. I'll guarantee you one thing. You'll never grab that bad boy again. My friend, some things in life, ignorance can hurt you. Ignorance can hurt you. And if you don't know who Jesus Christ is, it's going to hurt you. There's the product of the prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what it is. The prayer was answered. One preacher says the evidence of this prayer was on the day of Pentecost. I'd like you to take your Bible and find the view of the book of Acts. I'm at a point in this sermon where there's not enough time to do justice to the next point. And do I labor this point, or do I quit and let you go home early and cheat you out of your well-paid money for a lengthy sermon? Now, in Acts chapter number 2, Christ has been crucified, he's buried, he's resurrected, and now he has ascended back to heaven. He's ascended to heaven, and this is 50 days after the resurrection. 50 days, day of Feast of Pentecost has come. Verse number 1 of chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one place, all one court in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now again, this is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes. He fills them with the Spirit. They are endued with power. Look at verse number 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing but is the third hour of the day." Now Peter's going to go on to preach a sermon here. He's standing up, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and he's going to preach this sermon. And it's not a nice sermon. He's going to tell them that they are guilty of crucifying the Son of God. He's going to tell them they are responsible for murdering Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. It's a powerful sermon. I want you to know that these people that are here in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost are the same people that were there 50 days ago. Probably a lot of the same people that were there watching Christ be crucified. The same people that heard Jesus say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we're talking about the answer to that prayer. What is the answer to that prayer? The answer to that prayer would be what? Salvation. For people to get saved. That's what forgiveness is. God doesn't forgive you unless there's salvation involved. The first forgiveness you must experience is the forgiveness of your sins when it comes to salvation. I'm saved. God saved me. He forgave me. And then as a Christian, you need daily forgiveness for your daily mess-ups and mistakes. Not for more salvation, but for fellowship. That your fellowship may be intact. If I have an argument with my wife, which I seldom do because I'm seldom wrong. But if I have an argument with... this thing, I make sure women are paying attention. It's Women's Month, so we got to be nice this month, okay? And so, like one guy said today, one of my friends on Facebook, he's always cracks me up. He says, "Is International Women's Day over?" He goes, "I'm hungry." And so I said, "That's not right. You shouldn't say things like that." Where was I going with this? I lost my train of thought. Now I'm hungry. So if I have an argument with my wife and I'm wrong, every now and then I do something stupid and make mistakes. My kids, two boys are here. They may attest to that. And I'll have to walk up to her and say, "Listen, Renee, I'm sorry." And I realize this is not like Hallmark movies where she turns around and says, "It's okay." Usually there's a sermon involved. I have to get a sermon from my wife, you know, and I have to remind every step along the way of what I did that was wrong and why I was wrong, and it usually has 5 points, a poem and a song involved in the sermon that a woman preaches to you after you apologize to her, and then there's forgiveness and everything's restored. My wife is wrong. She says, "I'm sorry." "Okay, we're good." "That's it?" "Yeah, we're good." Then she gets mad all over again. I don't understand female species. I have no concept of what's going on in your minds, but that's just the way God wired you, I guess. But when we forgive each other for things we may have done to hurt each other, there's fellowship is restored. And as Christians, we need our fellowship restored with Almighty God. And so on a daily basis, I go to God and say, "God, please forgive me for this today." And confess your sins, by the way, in retail, not in wholesale. You know, you commit your sins in retail, and yet at the end of the day, you want to confess them in wholesale. "God, forgive me for everything bad today. Amen." And God's like, "What? Like what?" "Well," and that helps you, you know, for driving today and all that took place on the highway today and all the thoughts I had towards people crashing and burning and dying as they were cutting me off and things like that. Or the guy in the grocery store who, you know, I was in store one time, and there's one guy standing in front of me. He had one little item. I'm like, "This is awesome." I'm in Costco. This guy's got one item in front of me. And I keep saying, "He's doing this number." I'm like, "What's he turning around for?" The next thing, his wife comes with, like, you know, one of his... I'm like, "You got to be kidding me." And they cut in front of me. I'm like, I wasn't having Sunday school thoughts at that moment in time. I guarantee it. Just, "God, please forgive me for the anger I had towards that guy." There's no need for 3 5-gallon containers of mayonnaise. You just don't need that, okay? There's something wrong with that. Forgiveness. Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them." What's the answer to that prayer? For a lost person, it would be salvation, would it not? In verse number 37 of chapter number 2, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then he said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost." And here we see that these people want to know what they have to do to be saved, how they can be forgiven. Verse number 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Imagine having church and 3,000 people get saved. Woo-wee! That'd be a good thing, 3,000 people get saved. I like that. But Peter stands up and preaches, and who were those 3,000 people? Now, there are probably 5,000, and later on, a few days later, they get 2,000 more saved. If you want my honest opinion, and I believe this to be a Bible fact, although we can't say definitely, and but I think, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The answer to that prayer would be here 50 days later, a few days into this, 5,000 people get born again. How many people were at the foot of Calvary? We don't know. There's no number, not even mention of a number. But it was the Jewish holy days coming up, so the city was crowded with people. The city is filled again at the Feast of Pentecost. This was a Jewish holy day, so the people are there, more thousands of people in the city. Answer to prayer, "Father, forgive them." I'll answer that prayer. I'll forgive them with salvation, because that's what men need, is salvation. And 5,000 people eventually come to Christ as Savior, and many more would come throughout the time. And those people who were there, who once knew, who were guilty of yelling, "Crucify him," and laughing and mocking and saying all those things, now have been born again by the Spirit of God. That's what salvation is, my friend. Ye who were once enemies are now made nigh by the blood of Christ. We were all enemies of God. We may never yell, "Crucify," but we were enemies with God. But the blood of Christ gives us this salvation. It's His mediation. He's the mediator. Now, I meant to get all three of these today, but we didn't get past 9 o'clock. We just got the one. But there's two more between 9 and 12 that are acts of mediation. And we will get through those next Sunday morning. I guarantee and promise you that. But my friend, we see Christ in those first 3 hours acting as mediator on the behalf of other people. And forgiveness, which tells us that what is our responsibility? That what are we to do? We're to act, have mercy on those and pray for those who despitefully use us and to seek the salvation of those who hurt us. How do you get somebody? How do you deal with an enemy? What's the best way to deal with an enemy? How do you get rid of an enemy? You make him a friend. How do you make him a friend? The gospel of Jesus Christ is that bridge that takes an enemy and brings him over to our side. That's how it works. That's how the gospel works. It changes people. The Apostle Paul, a murderer and a hater of Christ, is now a born-again believer. The enemy of Christ, the enemy of Christians, is now a believer. That's what the gospel does. Father, forgive them. God, my neighbor's a psycho. Can you save my neighbor? Not, Lord, let him move. Get my neighbor, move him. You know? You just make it somebody worse coming in there. Save my neighbor. My neighbor's a nut. Save them. Or the guy at work, he hates me. Save him. My boss, he wants to see me fired. He's looking at every chance to get me fired. Save him. That's the prayer you should be praying. Not give me a better job, get me out of here. Maybe God has you there for a reason. Maybe God has that neighbor next to you for a reason. Maybe God has that coworker, that classmate next to you for a reason. Because you are the only Jesus Christ they will ever see. And maybe you're the only one who can ever say, you know what, it's okay. Father, forgive them. Because they just don't know what they're doing. They're lost. They're just lost. Years ago, I'll close with this. Years ago, I worked in a house, the man was blind. And I never had to have a conversation with a blind man before in my life. I guess it's strange, but there comes a day and time when you first have your first conversation with somebody who's blind. And I had a conversation with this blind man. I'm working in his house, and we're standing there talking face to face. And I realized I left my tool over. I walked over. Sake of the internet, I stayed over there, and I began, and he's still looking the same way. He didn't hear me move, so he asked me a question, and I answered him. I realized this guy has to turn. He has no idea that I moved. He couldn't see me move, and so it clicked in my brain. Okay, I'm dealing with a man who's blind. He doesn't know where I'm at. He doesn't know what I'm doing. He's just following my voice. So if I I have to tell him I'm walking over here, I'm going here to tell him what I'm doing. I can't get mad at him and say, you know, what's your problem, buddy? You didn't know I moved. Look over here at me. He's blind. He's blind. You see your leak over here? No, I can't see it. What's wrong with you? You blind? Yes. Oh. Here's a new pipe. You like the color of it? It really don't matter. You know, I'm blind. You're blind. Why would I get mad and frustrated at a blind person for things like that? Well, why do you get mad at lost people for not understanding the gospel? Because the God of this world has blinded them, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. And how does the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine unto somebody? Unless you pray for their eyes to be opened. Isn't that what the Bible says? Lord, open their eyes that they may see. Lord, pray for us. Pray for us that their eyes will be open, that their eyes will be enlightened, that they may see. Maybe you need to pray for their eyes to be open, that they'll see the gospel. So intercession for our Savior, mankind, praying for mankind as well. Let's stand together for prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for Jesus Christ who loved us and prayed that prayer. Lord, we are all unworthy. Help us this day to walk according to the truth of your word. Lord, forgive us for our sins and trespasses against our neighbors and those around us. May we seek their salvation. But Lord, they are no different than the crowd that stood at the foot of Calvary. Help us this day. Meet our needs, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My friend, maybe God spoke to your heart this morning. Going to come find a place to soul
service. I pray that it was a blessing to you. I want to ask you a question. Are you 100% sure if you were to die today, you would go to heaven? If your answer is no, maybe so, or I don't know, I want to tell you that the Bible tells us that we can be 100% sure. If we look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So firstly, the Bible tells us that we are all sinners. You and me both. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." So secondly, the Bible tells us that the wages or the punishment of sin is eternal death, is eternal hell. Romans chapter, the same verse, Romans chapter 6, 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." So thirdly, the Bible tells us the salvation is eternal life is through Jesus Christ our Lord. It doesn't say that it's through being a good person or through good works. It's through Jesus Christ who paid the wages for our sin. Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God is raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So lastly, the Bible tells us that we shall be saved. Thou shalt be saved. It doesn't say that we might be saved or God doesn't say I'll think about saving you. It says thou shalt be saved. Romans chapter 10 verse 13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So it's that simple, my friend. So I pray that nobody that's watched this live stream service goes to sleep tonight without knowing their eternal destination, without knowing that they're 100% sure whether they're going to heaven or not. If you're still unsure, please feel free to reach out to us. God bless you.